You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Well, let's grab our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. And we've been marching through this amazing letter of Paul to an actual church in Philippi, a Roman colony that historically we understand the context influences the way that Paul wrote, the circumstances that swirled around this letter. And we have realized in these first few weeks that the letter to the Philippians emphasizes the topic of joy and rejoicing. And this seems to be a very practical and relevant letter for us today for what we are going through in our own context and our own culture. We have contexts that make joy and rejoicing a seemingly impossible reality. And I think providence would have it that we arrive at the passage that we do this morning, because as we studied last week, we studied that Paul was wrestling for perspective. And I hope you can see as we've read through and studied through these verses that Paul was not some robot. He was not some holy haloed apostle. He was a real man, just like us. He was going through real circumstances, just like we experience. And yet, he was wrestling not to be ruled by his circumstances, but ruled by what is true. And so last week, we saw in the first half of his unpacking his circumstances that we must wrestle to have a Christ-honoring, gospel-centered perspective. But if you're like me, that passage left me wanting to know practically how does this happen? I mean, doesn't that happen so much in the church today and so much as we study Scripture? In fact, I love that Tim asked us, is your life defined by Christ? And I love that you didn't answer him out loud. And the reason for that is because I believe that indicates you understand what that means. This is not just something that as church we answer with a religious yes. I mean, the religious yes is, wait a minute, he said something about Jesus and I claim to be a Christian, so yes, yes. We don't want to be answering with a religious yes. We want to be answering with a relationship yes, that we actually process what it means to say we are defined by Christ. And listen, when life is going well, and there's no such thing as COVID, there's no such thing as social unrest, we can easily say, yes, my life is defined by Christ. But what about the circumstances the conversations I've had this last week represent? I've talked to some mothers who are wrestling through their children, battling for their lives. I've talked to some who found out this week that they have cancer and trying to work through what the next steps and the plans for that will be. I've talked to some who had promising job opportunities this past week and found out that they didn't get it. I've talked to some who are living in a rented space and found out that their lease is not going to be renewed. And in 2 weeks, they've got to move their family yet again. I've watched a stock market that in the span of 5 days dropped 4,000 points. I've watched as our county has wrestled with going back to phase one of the transition plan. I've watched hate expose itself in the media, expose itself in social media. And all of this reality is real, and it's all taken place this last week. And if these realities have impacted you, it may be difficult for you to answer quickly, is my life defined by Christ? And so what this passage gives us the opportunity to do is to actually answer that yes by a practical exercise. And it's the practical exercise of seeing a real man deal with real circumstances and process with his mind before he processes with his heart and his emotions. So let's look at this passage. Look at the big idea of your text and your bulletin. It says, when truth drives your thinking, you can live out the unthinkable. When truth drives your thinking, you can live out the unthinkable. It is unthinkable to imagine that a news of cancer to you specifically could actually result in you living joyfully. It is unthinkable that if your color of your skin is such that there has been evidence in our nation's past of clear oppression, that you could live in this present day with joy. It is unthinkable that as you weigh out the potential of you getting COVID or family members getting that you could still live in a triumphal pattern of ongoing joy. It is unthinkable. And yet, if truth drives your thinking, you can live out the unthinkable. You may say, well, Pastor, enough of this churchy stuff. Like, let's get to the nitty-gritty. Okay, well, let's read the passage, and then we'll dive in together. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in the second part of verse 18. Paul says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. What an amazing passage that hopefully was encouraging to you, but as we unpack it, I pray that it will be even more. This is a long sentence that will provide us with our outline, but I pray that as the sentence is lived out in your life, you will be able to live joyfully in all circumstances. Let's begin by the beginning of the sentence is you can get there. You can get there. Paul says in verse 18, yes, and I will rejoice. Now, let's stretch ourselves back to the passage that we studied last week, shall we? Remember, Paul found himself in a physical prison in Rome with uncertainty on his horizon, uncertainty that he would stand before Nero or some judge that would be able to pronounce either life or death to him. And so he found himself in very difficult circumstances. He was being criticized by brothers and sisters in Christ that were motivated to do him harm in the way that they preached the gospel. He was writing to a church that was dearly loved of him, that was struggling with division and suffering and persecution. And yet after he weighed all of those circumstances, he drew the conclusion at the first part of verse 18 saying, in all of this, I rejoice. That was his perspective that he had wrestled with and he had acquired. But then he says, by repeating himself with emphasis, yes, and I will rejoice. In fact, the words are written in such a way in the original language that this is emphatic. He's saying, yes, absolutely, I will with certainty rejoice. It's a future tense here, which is interesting because what he's saying is despite uncertainty, despite the threats, despite my present context, as an ongoing pattern of my life, I will with certainty rejoice. The word rejoice means to have an ongoing attitude of gladness that flows out of seeing life as God sees it. How many of you can raise your hand and say, that's me? 100%, 24/7, that's me. I can't do that. I mean, this just seems like a promise that is impossible to deliver, which reminds me of my first job in the corporate world downtown. I remember getting the job and thinking, okay, this is great. I'm going to be able to provide for my family. I went through orientation. As I'm going through orientation, I'm thinking to myself, I have no clue what I'm doing. You ever been hired for a job like that? And then I'm shadowing these other people that are like on their computer. I don't even have a computer yet. They're responding to calls from the client, and they're like, oh, yeah, you have to do this. And finally the day came where I got my computer, I got my cubicle, and I realized that there's this thing called a hotline for our group. And the hotline was that if the client called, it would ring to all of us, and we had to answer within a certain amount of time. And I'll just tell you, our client was the most important client in this massive corporation. So that client was used to getting whatever they wanted. And so my trick was, is that I would let the phone ring and not pick it up because I knew somebody else would get it. Well, my colleagues began to realize that was my plan, and so they let me get it. And I just remember getting on the phone with the client and saying, this is Jeff, how can I help you? And they would say, I need this report by this time. It needs to have this information. And my default was, yes, sir, yes, sir. But then I would go to my programmers and I would say, hey, we need this report by this time with this information stat. And you know what they would say? It's not going to happen. Well, why is that? Well, because this table is indexed with this field, and it can only join with this table. And you have to understand that if you only put those tables together, this information is not present, and there's these subroutines and programming and SQL and blah, 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 blah. And now I had to go back to the client and say, I can't deliver what I promised. Well, that went over well. But there's those moments where you say, yes, that sounds good. That's exactly what I want to do. I can do this. But then you start digging into it, and the variables are presented, and the reality is presented. And before you know it, you feel like I've got to go back to God and say, yeah, I just can't do it. So how can we get to a place in our circumstances where we, like Paul, can say with a settled conviction, yes, I will rejoice? How is that even possible? Well, I guess you have to be an apostle, right? I guess you have to have a lot of letters after your name that means that you've gone to seminary. I guess it means that you have to be wired with a personality that can just see the bright side in all circumstances. Listen to who Paul is. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, this is Paul writing, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And does this sound like Paul? Who is speaking confidently and saying, I will rejoice. He's saying, look, I was fearful. I had anxiety, maybe like some of you had this morning coming to church. Verse 4, he says, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. This is the same Apostle Paul that in Ephesians 6, I believe, in the same prison context that he finds himself when he wrote Philippians, said to the Christians, pray also for me, that words might be given to me, opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. He's praying and saying, look, I don't think I can get there. I need help. I need prayer. I'm anxious. I have fear. I want to make sure that when I have the chance to declare Christ, that I'm not too weak. Maybe some of you can relate to me. I've been there. I was thinking about this while I was mowing yesterday. A dear friend of mine who was a baseball coach was on his deathbed, and I remember going with my brother to say goodbye to him, and I didn't talk to him about Christ. Why? Because we are just like Paul. We need help. We can't just get there by trying harder. We need help. And you know where the help is? Write down, or if you can turn there quickly, turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Here's the help, beloved. You can get there, but with help. And the help that we need is the help that is found in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Listen to this. Looking to Jesus. And of course, you might say, well, that's the God of the universe. Yeah, but remember what the author of Hebrews says, that Jesus was in all points tested like we were. He experienced exactly what we experience. He was fully human and fully God. And it says in verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. Stop right there and realize this. It's the same Greek word that we find in Hebrews 12 that we also find with Paul in Philippians 1:18. With the joy set before him, what was set before him? The cross. It says he endured the cross because of joy. How could he do that? Well, because Christ is the example that Paul followed. Christ used his mind to drive his heart. Christ faced difficult circumstances by reflecting on truth and owning truth and applying it to the way he thought, spoke, and lived out his circumstances. So, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ, we are reminded of the resource that we have to get where Paul got. It's Jesus Christ in the gospel, beloved. So Paul, in difficult circumstances, was able to have a settled attitude of gladness because he saw life through God's lenses, and you, brothers and sisters, can get there. But you notice on the outline it says dot, 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 because there's more to the sentence. So you can get there, number two, by these non-negotiables. By these non-negotiables, look what it says in verse 19. It says, for I know. You see where the mind over heart concept is coming from? Paul is saying, I will rejoice. Why? Because I feel it. No. He's saying, I will rejoice because I know. I love God's word and the words that are found in it, because this phrase, beloved, is found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament only four times. And I want to take you to the one time that I think Paul was reflecting on when he used this phrase. Listen to Job 19, verse 25. You've heard this verse, but I want you to focus on the opening phrase. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Have you heard that verse? And it says, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh will I see him. Awesome, yes? But listen, remember Job's circumstances in chapter 19. He had boils on his skin. All of his children were dead. The massive portfolio that he had amassed was gone. And now his friends, his dear friends, were telling him he was a sinner. Those are difficult circumstances, aren't they? And yet Job, even though he himself was confused and wrestling with partial information, he centers his mind on this: I know my God. And so, beloved, when we look at what Paul says in Philippians 1:19, I believe he was actually referencing this passage in Job 19, 25, and 26. He says, I know. Now, before we get to what he knew, let's understand how he got there. He used three non-negotiables. And beloved, I would encourage you to write this down, because right now what this is going to be is this is going to be learning. But what I pray will happen is that if and when you learn it, and if and when I learn this, that we will take these facts that we learn and we will apply it to whatever God has ordained for your life this week, and you have no idea what it's going to be. Here are the three non-negotiables. First of all, you need to use the right resources. Use the right resources. Verse 19, it says, through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Listen, beloved, these are two non-negotiable resources that we must use in all of our circumstances. It's a dependence, first of all, on prayer. He says that through your prayers. Now, you will not find someone in the Bible who owned God's sovereignty more than the Apostle Paul. And not God's sovereignty as defined that God just knows what's going to happen and, man, that's awesome. No, God's sovereignty as defined by God ordains all circumstances. Paul owned that. Read through Romans chapter 9. Read Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Paul owned God's sovereignty, but oh, did he also own prayer? Beloved, sometimes I think what people do is they'll criticize people who hold the God's sovereignty because what they'll do is they'll say, well, that means no evangelism. That means no prayer. That means you just sit on your hands and wait for God to do his thing. But that's not how God's sovereignty works. And Paul understood that. And that's why he depended upon the resource of prayer. His prayers, the prayers of others. In fact, that's Ephesians 6, isn't it? Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. Pray also for me. He knew that God sovereignly orchestrates his outcomes through our prayers. In fact, James says the effectual, fervent prayer. I know that's probably the New King James Version. Of a righteous person accomplishes much in its working. Beloved, don't let prayer be something that is a tag on when everything else has been tried. Depend on prayer, but then he also depends on the Holy Spirit with the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't have time to explain how I got there, but I believe that's describing the Holy Spirit. I don't know how much you think about the Holy Spirit during your week. But I can tell you this, I know sometimes I take him for granted. Let's think about who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters at creation, Genesis 1-2. Jesus Christ, according to the plan of the Father, spoke the world into existence. And it is the Holy Spirit who hovered over the creation, sustaining it. That's pretty powerful. And then there's passages like Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, and Joel 2, 28 and 29, where the prophets say that, guess what? I'm going to pour out my spirit on all of my people. Which that would have been amazing, because up to those points, the Holy Spirit only came upon individuals for a specific amount of time. Think of Saul, think of David, think of Samson. And yet the prophets are saying there's one day where he's not just going to come upon kings and judges. He's going to come upon all of his people. And the people would have started to get excited about this. So Holy Spirit who sustained creation is going to come upon all of us? Jesus advanced that concept and taught his disciples in John 14, 17. He says, the Holy Spirit right now is with you, but soon he will be. You know what it says? In you. And then John 20, 22, Jesus in that room that was locked appeared. And what did he do? Oh, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then 1 Corinthians 3, 16, Paul says, do you not know you are the dwelling, you are the temple of the living God? Why? Because the Holy Spirit is in you, beloved. This is awesome. And yet we don't think about him that way a whole lot. You know, just before I preach every message, I go through an acrostic called APTAT. It's a prayer that John Piper has written about. It means admit that you can't do what you are about to do. You can't do that on your own. P, pray that the Holy Spirit would fill you, like in Acts, how he did the apostles. T, trust that he will answer this prayer. And then now you actually have to get out of your seat and walk up the steps and stand on this stage behind this pulpit and do the unthinkable. So act. And then the last T is, after it's all done, just thank him for what he accomplished. But that exercise is what I believe Paul was going through here, depending on prayer and the Holy Spirit. Access the right resources, but a second non-negotiable is to have resolve. Have resolve. Look what it says in verse 20. as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will be released and these circumstances will change. Is that what it says? Look at the text. He says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that what? I won't be ashamed, and that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. Oh, I don't have time to dig into this, but it's a compound word that means that's translated expectation. It means to have your head fixed on something. It means that even though all of this over here is going on and there's loud noises and flashing lights, I'm not moved. I'm fixated on this. And what is he fixated on? The glory of Jesus Christ. The word glory means to make large. Forgive me for this, but this is the best illustration I could come up with. Back in my teenage days, I used to get massive pimples. And there was this one, I'm just telling you, maybe you can help me after this service and I'll come up with a better one, but there was this big one that I could see when I looked down on my nose, like this growth. This thing was massive. And I was at that age where I was even, I'm going to admit this, my girls are probably going to be embarrassed, already they are, but I put makeup on as a dude because it's hideous. Turn away. But there was nothing that I could do. There was no amount of makeup. There was no amount of plastic surgery that could help. When people saw me, they saw the growth because it was made large. Oh, that's the negative, but the positive is that what people see when they see you? Do they see Christ? Is Christ made large in your life? So no matter how much sin is in your life, no matter how fearful you are, no matter how much you want to look cool to your classmates or your coworkers, do they see Christ? And the fact that you make church a priority, that you can't hang out every night because that life that is characterized by that makes Christ large. Resolve that Paul had, and he says, always, always in my life will be made large. So we need to have the right resources with a certain resolve that needs to lead to a revolution. This is the third non-negotiable. A revolution, and I understand the potential hot button that is, but a revolution is to overthrow a system in favor of a new one. Let me get to what that means biblically. Beloved, you have a government of sorts in your life, and it is the government of you. You make decisions according to this government. You evaluate life according to this government. It is a system that you were given when you were conceived, Psalm 51:5 says. It is the system of me first, my interests, my definitions, and that system needs to be overthrown. There needs to be a revolution. And what is that revolution? It is Christ. Verse 2. He says, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life. Christ, and to die. Literally in the Greek, it says to live. If you were sentence be to To live. Christ. Gospel. to die. Tragedy. Go through religion. Starting point was Christ. If I'm going to be with Christ, Christ, then you. Emotion. Heart. Some kind of escape. That's does it. So solutions. He's two. No, which is it's more Thanksgiving. Baseball season. There's no much better. Because he understood in verse 20 that he would be so, of course, that's going to be his choice, isn't it? Verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary. To remain in the flesh is more necessary. Why? Look what it says, beloved. Please track with me on this. This is gold. He says to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Beloved, this is how he's processing. Verse 23, he says, my desire, my heart is tugged toward the direction of going home to be with Christ. And this is where he uses his pros and cons. Beloved, I would just encourage you that if you have a difficult circumstance in your life, apply two realities that Paul used in your life. First of all, go through pros and cons. And second of all, go through counseling. Go through pros and cons and go through counseling. Now, in this particular case, the counselor for Paul is himself and the Holy Spirit and God's word. But if you have circumstances, which all of us do, where you're not chained to imperial guards and in prison, access godly counsel from others. But listen to this, beloved. Don't seek counsel that is only conversational. In fact, would you write that down? I talk to people who are wrestling with some very difficult circumstances, wrestling with questions about life. And I ask them, have you sought counsel? And their answer is, well, yes, Pastor, I've talked to many people. But then when I drill down and I say, but what kind of counsel have you sought? It ends up being conversational. Where the counsel that I'm seeking is basically you rubber stamping all of the pros that I've just sent out to you. And, you know, I think this is best because this, and man, I really, really want to do this. And man, we are set on this, and we're going to put our house up on the market tomorrow. What do you think? Yeah? That's not counsel. Counsel is going to brothers and sisters in Christ who are going to take the facts that you give them and ask hard questions. They're going to live out Proverbs 18, 13, 15, and 17, understanding that the first person to tell the story seems right until the second is examined. Understanding that an answer is only achieved when deep digging occurs. Beloved, make sure that your counsel is not conversational, that it is actually counsel. But then the pros and cons list. Man, my wife probably is tired of pros and cons lists. Whether it was deciding to go to seminary, whether it was deciding to pursue a doctorate, whether it was deciding between Kansas or Missouri, whether it was what are we going to do after baseball, whether it was do we buy a house. I mean, I get out the pros and cons list, don't I? She just kind of rolled her eyes. She's a believer now. But listen, what often happens with pros and cons is we often look at pros and cons and how they affect me, don't we? What are the pros for me and my family? What are the cons against me and my family? But the pros and cons that Paul used are what's best for others. What's best for the cause of Christ. And he says in verse 22, I'm hard-pressed between the two because I know, verse 22 is that if I remain in the flesh, it means fruitful labor for me. Fruitful labor not for his bank account, but for the gospel advance of others. Beloved, let me ask you this as an aside. Is your labor in church and in life for the gospel advancement of others? Let me ask you this. Where are you serving in this church? Man, there is a great opportunity right outside these doors, down the halls, for gospel and missionary and evangelism activity with kids. There's opportunities to be greeters at doors. And you may say, well, how's that for gospel advancement? Well, listen, it's amazing what studies show when somebody who's having a bad day has a greeting by somebody with a smile on their face. As an usher, you get an opportunity to get to know people, where they sit, what their prayer requests are. Sound team has an opportunity to put live streams out so that people outside of our walls can experience the gospel. Worship team has an opportunity to present the gospel through worship music. The security team has an opportunity to protect this facility, and you see where I'm going with this. The hospitality team has an opportunity to give us legal addictive stimulants. Because your service is pros and cons. He worked through counseling and he concluded verse 24, it's necessary for me to stay on your account. So this would be the direction of his prayers, and it would lead to the final phrase of our sentence that we can get there through these non-negotiables that guide our processing and, number four, govern your decisions. They govern your decisions. Verse 25, convinced of this. He is convinced. It's the same verb that is found in Philippians 1:6. there, convinced of this very thing, that he who began the good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. No matter what his circumstances showed him, no matter what the arguments of the oppression gave to him, he was convinced, he was settled, there's no moving. So here, verse 25, he is convinced of this, that he will see them again. That is amazing. Now again, we don't know why that was the case. Maybe God revealed it to him as an apostle. Maybe he knew that he had some favors that he could call in Caesar's household, as we saw in verse 22 of chapter 4, that there were believers in the emperor's household. But he was convinced that he would see them again and that he would live out this imprisonment. He anticipated that there would be labor, verse 26 says, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ. Verse 25, there would be progress and joy in the faith. He knew this was God's will. Let me just pause right there for a second. And you know, God's will is a topic that I think is very popular in books and in conferences and also in commencement speeches to graduates. But I think we've misunderstood God's will. I think we think about God's will and we focus on God's will being the place that I go to school, the job that I take, the wife that I choose. And we so focus on that specific event, and it begins to cause us in our lives consternation. We begin so fixated on what is God's will, that this woman is who I marry, that this university is where I attend, that this job is what I take. We get so focused on that being God's will that we forget what the actual will of God that we're called to pursue is. Now, I think there's enough passages of Scripture that affirm that, yes, God ordained that Sally would be my wife. I think there's enough Scripture that tells us that God decreed that University of Missouri would be the place where I would get my degree. I think there is enough Scripture to show that baseball and corporate world and construction and then ministry, that those would be the jobs that I would accept. Let me just give you some verses if you want to pull that thread a little bit more. Job 36, 32, Proverbs 16, 33, and Daniel 2, 21. All of these passages describe the decreed will of God, the events and the circumstances that he ordained before the foundation of the world would happen. That's God's decreed will. But when we are encouraged and invited and commanded in God's word to pursue God's will, it's actually not his decreed will. It's actually, write this down, his revealed will. It's his revealed will. What is his revealed will? His revealed will is a question of, did my plan, process, and proceeding align with his word? I'm going to say that again because this is gold, beloved. His revealed will is asking this question: did my plan, process, and proceeding align with his word? Beloved, if that is the will that we are pursuing, if that is the will that we are following, then we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if and when he reveals his decreed will, it will be the best that we could ever imagine and the best that is for us. So as Paul is processing this, as his decisions are governed by the non-negotiables, he's following God's revealed will, making sure that his motives, that his focus on others, that his focus on the local church, that that is what's driving his decision-making. Because of that, he could be assured that this was God's will. He could rejoice, as we saw in verse 18, that he was pursuing God's will. He could rejoice, as verse 25 says, that there would be progress in those with whom he interacted. And he could promise and be convinced, verse 26 says, that Christ will be glorified. Beloved, this kind of processing is the use of non-negotiables to guide our processing, that govern our decisions, that will lead to what Paul experienced despite his horrific circumstances and uncertain future. I will rejoice.